Morning, six-year-old Johnny and his four-year-old sister Sally presented Mom with her present, a spindly-looking little house plant that they had picked out themselves. It wasn't much, but it was theirs, and they were excited to give it to her, and she accepted it, of course, and was very excited and thanked them for giving her this wonderful present. And then six-year-old Johnny said, "Mom, it really wasn't our first choice. You see, when we went into the floral shop, there was something that we saw that fit you perfectly. It was the perfect present, but we couldn't afford it." They said it was this big display of flowers, of all kinds of different flowers, and on the front of it, it had this big ribbon, and the ribbon described you exactly. It said, "Rest in peace." And Johnny said, "Mom, you're always saying if I could just get a little peace around here, I could get some rest." Sometimes our perception of the perfect gift is not always the perfect gift. One of the greatest things about Mother's Day is it's a day that reminds us of our human connections and reminds us that we didn't get here on our own. And oftentimes we get in this rut of thinking that we're self-made people, that all of our achievements, all of our accomplishments, all that we have, we owe to our own ingenuity, our own skill, our own timing, our own hard work. And Mother's Day reminds us that if it wasn't for Mom, we wouldn't even be here. And that's a good thing. Because when we are dependent people, we are human. When we recognize other people's contributions to our life, we become what God has created us to be. Those people who in humility recognize that we live in community and we need one another. One of the great stories that I've read in the past is about the British artist Benjamin West, who describes a time when he was a young boy and his mother left him with his sister, and she left the house for a while and he was put in charge. And while he was put in charge, he decided he was going to paint his sister's portrait. This was his first attempt to ever put anything on paper artistically. And so he sat his little sister Susie down and he got out a piece of paper and he got out the ink and he began to draw the picture of his sister. And in the meantime, he made just a colossal mess. Spilled ink all over the place, made a huge mess with the paper and everything. And his mother walked into the room from being out. And when she came in there, he thought to himself, "Uh-oh, like this place is just a total mess." And rather than his mother seeing the mess, she walked over, she picked up the piece of paper that he was working on, and she looked at it, and she said, "Oh, that's your sister, that's Susie. That's beautiful." And she gave him a kiss on the head. And Benjamin West said it was that kiss from his mother that motivated him to go into art and to be a painter. You see, she didn't look at the mess, she looked at the masterpiece. And she recognized the talent, and she praised that. And throughout the course of our life, whether the compliments came to motivate us or whether the criticisms came to motivate us, regardless, we are shaped by the people in our world, and we're shaped by something even more than that, and that is the divine hand of an almighty God who places us in the world in which we live and puts us here for a purpose and designs our steps and gives us our life so that we can accomplish something significant in our world. And when we recognize that, when we acknowledge that, and when we cooperate with God's plan, good things happen. We become what God has intended us to be. Now, I introduced you to a concept several weeks ago when we started our series on David, and we keep coming back to it because it's such an important concept. And the concept is that each of us have been placed in a sphere of influence, what we're calling a kingdom. And in that kingdom, each of us have a responsibility. Now, we've defined what that kingdom really means. I'll put it up here so you can see it again. Your kingdom is simply your sphere of influence. Every man, woman, and child has a sphere of influence that you have some level of control over. Your time, your resources, your gifting. Oftentimes that sphere of influence extends to people, within a family, within a larger context of a community. Sometimes it impacts our work. But we've all been placed in a sphere of influence, and we have the opportunity to either lead well in that or not. And that's what king work is. King work is simply how you manage your sphere of influence. What do you do with it? Do you operate in your sphere of influence according to God's power and according to God's principles, or do you take matters into your own hands? Now, the man that we've been looking at alongside David is King Saul, and we realize that Saul viewed himself as a self-made king. Saul decided that even though God had given him his position, that he was going to control his destiny and shape it according to his own principles. And we saw last week that Saul's life ended after a 40-year reign with him committing suicide, falling on his sword, killing himself, in view of all that he'd worked for going down the drain. His kingdom was lost, his sons were dead, his life was over. Everything that he'd worked for 40 years ended with his life because Saul was a self-made king. In contrast to that, we look at David, and David is a God-made king, following God's principles and God's power to allow God to take him where he wants him to go. And my question for all of us this morning is, how are we shaping our kingdom? How are we influencing our sphere of influence, the people under our control, our world? Are we doing it with God, or are we doing it on our own? This morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see David's rise to the throne. And as we look at David's rise to the throne, we're going to see some interesting phenomena as we see David allowing God to place him there according to God's principles and God's power. Now, I'm going to cover a lot of material today, chapters 2 through 5. I'm going to fly through it real fast because this section really is the rise to the throne, and I want you to see how it unfolds. First of all, I want you to see in these four chapters the principle that David's kingdom is established under God's sovereign plan. David's kingdom is established under God's sovereign plan. David's kingdom comes together because this is God's will and this is what God wants. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?' he asked." Now remember, David is in Ziklag, the Philistine town that belongs to him. Saul and his armies have been defeated. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. And David is asking the question, "Do I go back up to Judah and assert myself as king? Do I do that?" And the Lord said, "Go up." And David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David goes up to Hebron, which is the major city in Judah at the time, and when he gets there, the men of Judah come and make David king over that one tribe, over Judah, and he begins to reign there in Hebron. At the same time, starting in verse 8, "Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and he makes him king over the 11 tribes of the north." So Abner, the commander of Saul's army, finds this one son of Saul's that didn't get killed in the battle. He takes him and he presents him to the other 11 tribes of Israel, and they make him king. So now we have a divided kingdom. David with Judah in the south, he's the king there. Ishbosheth up in the north, he's the king up there. And David's still not in charge of the whole thing, but at least he is the king over Judah. Now by chapter 5, if you'll turn over to chapter 5, by chapter 5 we see the change take place. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns, and the Lord said to you, You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" So the northern tribes now recognize that David truly is the rightful heir, and they say, "God said that this is the way it ought to be," and so the northern tribes then make David the king in the north, and so we find out that David lives or rules for 40 years, 7.5 of those years in Hebron over just Judah, and then the rest of the time, 33 years, over the whole nation, he reigns at Jerusalem. And everybody recognizes that this came about because God intended it to happen. God shepherded through the process. God's sovereign control established David's kingdom. And when we fail to recognize that God is at work in our lives, that God's hand is moving us into the sphere of influence that he wants to place us in, the tendency is to become self-made. And David doesn't do that. You know, David has an incredible handle on God, and we see David's understanding of God so clearly in Psalm 23. I'm not sure when the psalm was written, at what phase of his life. I wonder if it was written at Hebron when David was there and secure, or if it was written later on in Jerusalem. But listen to the words of the psalm as Eugene Peterson translates them. God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid. When you walk by my side, your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. Wherever I go, your beauty and your love, they chase me. They comfort me. They protect me. It's your sovereign control, God, that I'm resting in. Now, on the one hand, as we see God doing this in David's life, you also need to know that there's a rest of the story, because on a human level, there are a lot of other events that are taking place that on the appearance, it appears that these events are the ones that get David to power. And oftentimes in our lives, when we see the circumstances of our lives, we assume that the circumstances are really the things that are in control and not God. And so I want you to see the second principle as we look a little deeper into this passage, that David's kingdom is secured by intrigue and violence. David's kingdom is secured by intrigue and violence. Let's go back to chapter 2 and let's look at how the events actually unfold. I need to introduce you to a few people. These are important people for you to know for the story. The first one is Abner. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. He was his personal bodyguard. He was the strong man of the northern tribes. Somehow, when Saul gets killed, Abner's not there, or Abner escapes, and he goes and he finds Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and he puts him kind of as a figurehead puppet king. But Abner really is the one who controls the military, and he's the most powerful man in the northern tribes. In the southern, in Judah, under David, David has a sister, Zeruiah, and her sister has three sons. So these are David's nephews. The first one is Joab, who later will become the commander of all of David's armies. He's his strong man. They have a brother named Abishai, and they have another brother that's Asahel. And those three kind of control David's army. They're the strong men in the south. Well, both of these two groups, Abner and Joab, they have a desire to see their guy, the supreme one, politically in control of everything. And so they start fighting against each other in order to try to gain control for their king of all of the nation. This turns into a blood feud. And we see this take place in the latter part of chapter 2 when these guys start going to war with each other and they start battling each other, and it turns into a blood feud when Abner actually kills one of the three brothers. I want you to see how it unfolds in verse 17 of chapter 2. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. The three sons of Zeruiah were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was fleet-footed as a wild gazelle, and he chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" "And it is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn to the right or to the left, take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. You see, Abner, this veteran military man, realized that if he killed the brother of the commander of David's army, that was going to be a problem. But the guy wouldn't give up. And so, you know, using his superior wisdom and military strategy, he just let him get close enough. And finally, he just stopped and put his spear right through the guy. And that was the end of him. So he's laying there on the ground dead when the rest of David's men catch up. Here is the guy that's third in command, who's the brother of the commander, dead. And this creates a blood feud that begins to take place between Abner and Joab. So this is going on. At the same time, we see intrigue enter into the picture, where in chapter 3, we see that Ishbosheth, the king, decides that Abner's getting too strong, so he accuses Abner of a crime against him. He literally accuses Abner of sleeping with one of his concubines. When Abner hears that, he is so incensed that he would be accused of doing something wrong by his king that he decides to defect and go over to David. Notice what happens, what his response is in verse 9 of chapter 3. When he's confronted by Ishbosheth, he says in verse 9, "May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to answer another word of Abner because he was afraid of him. So Abner then goes to all of the clan leaders of all of Israel and talks them in to defecting from Ishbosheth and joining David. And then he travels down to Hebron, meets with David, forms an alliance, and then he leaves. Well, shortly after he leaves, you'll notice in verse 26 that Joab comes back. Remember, Joab hates him because he killed his brother. Verse 26 says, "Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sarah. But David did not know it. Now, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak to him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died." Okay, here we go again. Now David's in another pickle. You know, the strong man from the north forms a coalition, comes down to the south, forms an agreement with David. When he turns to leave, David's strong man in the south, in order to get revenge, kills him. Now, what are the northern people going to think? You know, they're going to think that they've been double-crossed again, and all of this intrigue is going back and forth between the two of them. Well, now, David's really upset with Joab about that. He literally pronounces a curse on Joab's family, which is basically pronouncing a curse on his extended family. And then the plot gets even worse when two guys that are kind of renegades in the north decide that they're going to take out Ishbosheth, and so they go in and they assassinate him, cut off his head, bring it to David and say, "Look what we did for you." Bad idea. For those of you who've understood that David kind of has this idea that he's not going to usurp the throne on his own power and that he protects the Lord's anointed, he orders these two men executed for assassinating Ishbosheth. Well, now we've got a blood feud, we've got two murders. One of them is they both were an assassination. We've got the intrigue of Joab going over to the other side, and all of this is unfolding in this incredibly wild story that appears like it's completely out of control, but it ends with the northern tribes coming down and saying to David, "We want you to be the king, we recognize you as the king," and they place David as the king. David goes up and captures Jerusalem. And I want you to notice in verse 10 of chapter 5, after David captures Jerusalem, the writer says, "And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him." Well, how do we make sense out of this story? Well, let me share with you four applications for our lives that I think will put in perspective how we need to look at the situation with David. And the first one is this. We must always seek God's direction before jumping at any opportunity. We must always seek God's direction before jumping at any opportunity. Now, I've said this before because this has come up in the story before. What happens when there's an open door before us, an opportunity that looks good? How do we approach going through that open door? Well, I want you to notice that in chapter 2, after Saul is dead, David is the rightful king. David is in Ziklag. Everybody would say, "David, go take the throne." What does David do? Before David takes a step, he prays. He says, "God, do you want me to go up to Judah?" God says, "Yes." He says, "Where do you want me to go?" God says, "To Hebron." Before David does anything, he stops and prays. And one of the things that my father used to say to me when I was a kid, being the impulsive person that I tend to be, is he said, Tim, you know what your problem is? You never look before you leap. You need to look before you leap. That's great advice. And what I would suggest to us is that we need to pray before we leap. When there's an open door of opportunity before you, and it looks like this is the way to go, never go through an open door before you stop and spend time praying. Because sometimes open doors are literally open pits. They're traps. So whenever you see an open door before you, do what David did. Stop. Spend time in prayer. Ask God, God, is this really where you want me to go? You know, oftentimes when the salesman says, well, you know, if you don't buy today, I can't ever make this offer to you again. And you've learned the hard way that probably, you know, that's a good sign not to buy. It's time to take a step back and wait. Sometimes Satan says, hey, here's an opportunity. You better go through it quickly before you have time to talk to God. If you don't have time to pray, you better not take that step. And so we see David, he does the right thing and he prays, and God leads him where he ought to go. In the same way, once Ishbosheth is dead, David doesn't immediately go usurp or take over the northern tribes. He would have had civil war. He waited until God brought them to him, and he waits for the opportunities that God brings his way. Second principle in this passage is that today's sinful pleasures become tomorrow's painful problems. Today's sinful pleasures become tomorrow's painful problems. I want you to look at chapter 3. It says in verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So David is gaining strength, his kingdom is being established, God is doing his thing. And it says, sons were born to David in Hebron. And then it begins to list the sons and the wives of David. Now, of all the questions that you guys have asked me, just personally in this series, the one question that's been the predominant question that comes up over and over again is, hey, what's the deal with David and all these women? Like, was it okay in the Old Testament to have 6, 7, 8 wives? Was polygamy an okay thing? You know, here's David, he's supposedly a man after God's own heart, and look at him, and he's got all these wives. Well, there are 6 listed in the passage, but let me show you the extent of what took place here. Let's go on to the next slide here. In Hebron, David had 6 wives, and Michal, Saul's daughter, was also his wife, who was brought to him there in Hebron. And we see the sons that are beginning to be born to David, but we find out later on when he moves up and takes over the rest of the northern kingdom that he has another wife, Bathsheba. And then there's a whole bunch of sons by unnamed wives. And the best we can tell from counting the wives, or counting the kids that are born to him, is that David has at least 20 sons and at least 1 daughter that are named. There's probably a whole bunch more that we don't even know about. I mean, this guy has an incredibly huge family. And the question is that okay? And the answer is no. It's not okay. It's not okay according to Scripture, and it's not okay by God. This was a sin in David's life. It was a huge sin. It was a huge problem, and it's going to wreak incredible havoc later on. In other words, David's pleasure today is going to end up being a huge problem for David in the future. And it's going to be devastating for he and his kingdom. Scripture makes it very clear in Genesis chapter 2 when God establishes marriage, that God establishes marriage between a man and a woman. It's a lifetime covenant, and it's supposed to be for just 2 people. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And Scripture never condones polygamy, never encourages it, but it does report David's sin and lays it out there. Now, 2 results came from David's sin. The first result is this. Later on in David's life, because of his inability to control his behavior with women, multiplying wives and concubines, later on, David will take the wife of one of his closest, most trusted friends, Uriah, one of his mighty men. He will take her and kill Uriah in the process. That's Bathsheba. That's the wife Bathsheba, and it will literally be the sin that undermines and defines David's life. So because in his early years he did not get a handle on this sin, and let it go, it's going to have huge consequences. The second result of David's sin is when he gets old, all of these sons begin to fight with each other to find out who's going to take the kingdom. Many of them are killed in the process, and his family literally tears itself apart. And a later third result of the sin is if you think like father, look at Solomon like son. Solomon does what David does and does it just in an enormous way. And the scripture says that Solomon's wives turned his heart away from God, and because of that, God divided his kingdom. So what David did, Solomon did even more, and David's sin is passed on to his son, and his son does the same thing. And the tendency is that we think that we can do things today that we know are not right, and then somehow in the future, we're going to find a way to get around it. And the Bible says exactly the opposite. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." It's a principle of sowing and reaping. If you plant corn, you're not going to get soybeans. You're going to get corn. If you plant sinful behavior, what's going to grow up, what you're going to reap, what you're going to experience later on, is the fruit of that sinful nature. If you plant selfishness, what you're going to get later is loneliness. Because if you plant you, and you're first, and your priorities, and your goals, and your world, when that comes to full fruition, you're not going to have anybody around. If you plant anger or bitterness, it'll literally eat your soul. It'll destroy your days. So many things that we think, you know, well, I'm going to beat the system. I'm going to plant this today, and then later on I'm going to try to find a way to get something better. If you sow into a relationship, you get a good relationship. If you don't, if you neglect it, it falls apart. And David's pleasure, his sin in his early days are going to really mess up the latter half of his life. And some of us need to turn around and get a handle on it right now, because the fruit is already starting to grow on the vine. We're already starting to see the seeds of it in our relationships with our children and our own behavior and our own lives. And it's going to bear bad fruit. The third principle in this passage that we see today is that God's plans work in spite of all the blockheads in our world. God's plans are going to work regardless of all of the crazy, idiotic things that people will do. I mean, you look at these guys, Abner, Joab, Abishai, and all these guys are just, I mean, on the one hand, they're fiercely loyal to get their guy where he needs to be, but the ends never justify the means. And so they're willing to do all kinds of terrible things to get David promoted. And David hates every minute of it. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 39, after they've killed Abner, Joab's killed Abner, David says, "Listen, even though I'm the king, I'm weak. Because I got these guys that are surrounding me, and they're doing things that are out of control." And oftentimes that's how we feel. We look at the world around us and we see all these blockheads and knuckleheads in our world that are doing all these crazy things. And we think, God, how in the world can you make good come out of this? I mean, how can you do that? I mean, you look at my boss. God, you put this boss in my life, and you know, if he or she does another crazy thing to mess me up, I mean, how can you be in control? The world is filled with people that have their own desires, their own means, their own approaches, and sometimes they think they're helping you out and they're really undermining you. And you think to yourself, God, how can I live in this world and trust you with all of the crazy, silly, idiotic things that people do? And the answer is, God's still in control. God gets David to his place as the king in spite of what these guys do. In fact, he even uses some of it to get them there. First missionary that went out from Hill Country Bible Church was Terry Spinelli. He went to Russia and spent 5 years there and came back to plant our church in Georgetown. He's the pastor of Hill Country Bible Church in Georgetown. The other day, he and I were talking, and he started telling me a story about something that happened when he was in Russia. Incredible story. He said, Tim, when we were in Russia, there was a particular city that we wanted to do a Bible conference in. And so we got all arranged to set this thing up to do this Bible conference. And we went to the mayor of the city and we asked the mayor, can we do a Bible conference in your city? And surprisingly, the mayor said yes and invited them to come in. So they were going to do a Bible conference in the city. The mayor had it all set up. And so they came and they were getting ready to do it. They got the hotel rented. They invited all the pastors. And one of the things that they decided to do is they were going to order Bibles and have Bibles there to give out to all the pastors and then to take back to the churches, because there were just a lot of the people in the churches that didn't have Bibles. They didn't have them to pass out in the community. And so that was one of their goals. Well, just before the event took place, everything was coming together, but the Bibles were not going to arrive. Somebody had messed up the shipment. The Bibles weren't going to get there. And so they were mentioning to the mayor of the city, you know, everything's going well, but we're not going to get these Bibles. And the mayor says, oh, you need Russian Bibles? And they said, oh yeah, we need Russian Bibles. And he said, well, we've got a whole warehouse full of Russian Bibles. You can have them. They said, you got a warehouse full of Russian Bibles. Where did you get those Bibles? And the mayor said, well, you know, Stalin confiscated all the people's Bibles 40 years ago and brought them all to our city, and they're all stored in a warehouse. And they've just been sitting there all these years, and you can have them. Well, the guys were just overwhelmed that they were going to be able to get these Bibles. And so they did what you do in Russia. They went down on the street, flagged down a bread truck, paid the driver of the bread truck to haul Bibles for them. They went over to the warehouse. They found six men on the street. They hired these guys to help them load the bread truck. They unlocked the door. They go into this warehouse, and there's just mountains of Bibles, just stacks of them covered up with tarp. They pull the top off, and these are all people's personal Bibles that had been confiscated when Stalin was trying to purge God out of Russia. And they were all sitting there. They'd been sitting there for years. So they began to load the Bibles onto the bread truck. And as they're loading the Bibles onto the bread truck, they happened to count and notice that they hired six guys, but only five of them were working. And so one of the guys on the team went back to find the other guy. And he's working his way in and out between these mounds of Bibles. And he sees this guy. His name was Dimitri. He's sitting on the floor with a Bible open on his lap. And he's crying uncontrollably, just sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. He went up to Dimitri and he began to try to talk to him, and finally they got him calmed down, and Dimitri began to explain what had happened. Dimitri said, I took your money to help you load Bibles, but what I really intended to do was try to get some of these Bibles out the back so I could sell them on the black market and make more money. But when I came back to the first stack, I reached in and I pulled out a Bible and it slipped out of my hand and it fell to the floor. And when it landed on the floor, I noticed that my grandmother's name was on the inside cover of the Bible. This was a Bible that was taken from her some 40 years earlier. She said, I stooped down and I picked up the Bible, and written on the inside cover under her name was her prayer. Her prayer was, I pray that all my children will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then she began to list the names of all of her children and then all of her grandchildren. And when she got to the, he got to the bottom of the list, there was his name, Dimitri, written in his grandmother's Bible. That day, he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, I'm sure that the day that Stalin's men showed up at his grandmother's door and took her Bible, that had to be one of the worst days of her life. She had to be thinking to herself, with these blockheads in control of our country now, these just godless knuckleheads, I mean, what could be worse? What could be worse than losing your Bible and not having a Bible and knowing that all your neighbors lost theirs and all the churches lost theirs and all the pastors lost theirs? Everybody's Bible is being confiscated. God, how in the world could you possibly use this situation to your glory? Only to find out, probably for her it's going to be in heaven, to find out that 40 years later, God used that very day, that very moment, that very event when they jerked the Bible out of her hand and stuck it in a warehouse for 40 years, that Bible was being strategically placed among thousands of other Bibles so that her grandson would find it and her prayer would be answered. Because you see, that's the kind of God that's in control of this universe. That's the kind of God that's in control of your life. And when you look at all the crazy things that all the crazy people are doing, and you think to yourself, never in a million years can anything good come out of this, keep in mind that God is in control. God is in control. Finally, the last principle is that good leaders look out for all the people under their charge. Good leaders look out for all the people under their charge. They don't just say, well, this person scratched my back, so I'll scratch theirs, or this person showed me favoritism, so I'll take care of them. And we see this in chapter 5, where David, he's been asked to be the king of the whole nation. He could have easily said, well, listen, guys, I'm going to keep my headquarters right down here in Judah at Hebron because these guys are my brothers. They acknowledged me first. I'm going to make sure that they get taken care of. That's not what David did. In fact, David does something very strategic. David locates a city that had never been occupied by the Israelites that is centrally located. The name of the city is Jerusalem. And David and his men conquer and capture the city of Jerusalem, and he makes that the capital city. It's centrally located between all the tribes, so everyone has access to the capital. It was never owned by anybody, so nobody could say that David was showing favoritism to anybody. And he sets up his capital in such a way that he can be the king of all the people. And in doing that, David communicated very clearly, I'm here to serve you guys. I'm here to take care of you. I'm here to make sure that your needs are being met and that God's glory is centrally located in the nation of Israel so that everybody can experience it. And good leaders are the people who don't just look out for their favorites, but in their sphere of influence, they're constantly asking the question, how can everybody's needs get met? What can I do to make sure that I take care of the people that God's placed under my charge? Now, when you have confidence that God's in control and he's taking care of you, you have freedom to take care of the other people in your life. And with that incredible relationship, God's going to take care of me, I'm going to take care of the people in my life, you truly become a God-made king. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we thank you for the example of David. We see his failures and his humanness, which we can certainly relate to. We also see his incredible trust in you. Father, give us the courage to have that trust, to believe in you, to follow you fully. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.